For years, I had developed a style of preaching in which I preached without notes. That didn't mean that I didn't have a sermon in mind. What I would do is develop a sermon outline with key phrases to remind me of my illustrations, and then I would memorize that outline, and that would usually keep me on track. For the last 5 years, though, I have found that my ability to memorize has been affected for some reason. Age, I suppose. And so I have been relying more and more on manuscript preaching. In some respects, manuscript preaching is very helpful. You can't get down rabbit holes. You can't fly off. And if you get distracted, you can always find your way back. But there are some times when manuscript preaching is limited. And since about the 15th of March, I've been preaching from more than a manuscript, but a script itself. And to be honest with you, I have felt a little limited. And so today, I'm going to try an experiment, an extemporaneous sermon. Now, I will tell you, I do have notes, and my teleprompter expert will keep those going for me to keep on track. I'd like this particular sermon to be one where I can make better eye contact with you and tell you a story, a saga. A saga about a man named Abraham and a saga about a man and God named Jesus. So the Lord be with you. It's a saga by every possible definition of that word. A saga is a very long, very detail-rich series of episodes in the life of a hero or the lives of heroes. Think of the Iliad, for example, or the story of Odysseus. The saga of Abraham is a saga about him, his son, and his grandson. Now, I am the father of one son, and the grandson of and the grandfather of three grandsons, and one on the way. So when I read stories about fathers and sons and grandsons, I sort of sit up and take notice. The saga of Abraham and his son and his grandson began as a day of vision and a day of promise. And it's my thinking that it may be the most unique saga that one could preach about on Father's Day. So it began as a day of vision and promise. Abraham had been called by a God whose name that he did not know, a Gentile man from a Gentile family in a place called Ur in the Chaldees. He had married his half-sister named Sarai. His name then was Abram. Abram simply means an exalted father. A strange God, whose name Abram did not know, came to him in a dream and vision and said, leave your father and leave your home and start wandering. And in your wandering, I will make you the father and grandfather and great-grandfather of great nations upon the earth. And so Abram and his half-sister, now his wife, leave and go into the wilderness. They go to Shechem, they go to Bethel, they go to several places, build altars, waiting for this unknown, strange God to call upon them again. And then one night, after a long wait, it happened. In a dream filled with a vision, God comes to Abram and says, I will indeed make you the father of a great nation. In fact, you will have descendants that far outnumber the stars. In the story that's contained in the book of Genesis, Abraham goes outside the tent he's in, and he starts counting the stars in the sky and can't believe the promise that has just been made. You see, Abraham is a very elderly man, and he and his wife, Sarai, have not been able to have children. It seems that while he was dreaming, he was lamenting the fact that he had this great promise from God, but he had no children. He was childless, and fear began to set in that if he and Sarah don't have children, how will the promise be lived out? God says, do not be afraid. I have a design in mind. Simply be faithful and wait. And they waited for a long time. You know, that phrase, "do not be afraid," is a very key phrase in both the Old and the New Testaments. When Abraham shares with Sarah the story that they are to there is to be a child who will be the child of a promise, Sarah assumes that it will not be her, as she is well beyond the time in which her womb can carry a child. Fear begins to set in. Now, fear is a very pervasive and powerful force. And fear plays a very pervasive and powerful role in this saga that we are speaking of. In the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis, Sarah is afraid because she is so old and her womb can no longer carry children, that she does not want to be the impediment to the promise. And so she makes a suggestion to her husband. She said, "Go and be with my Egyptian maid named Hagar. Be with her and conceive a child with her, and the promise will be fulfilled." And so Abraham did, took Hagar, her name, as his wife, and they conceive a child together. And after the conception is revealed, Sarah feels afraid again. She is afraid because when she looks upon her maid Hagar, Hagar responds by looking in contempt at Sarah in her old age, not able to bear a child. Sarah is furious. She demands that Abraham cast her out. So he casts her out. She goes out into the middle of the wilderness and she is afraid that she is going to die there. But then a voice comes and says, "Don't be afraid. Have no fear. I will care for you." God is speaking to Hagar. "I will care for you. You have conceived a child, and you will call his name Ishmael. He will not be the child of the promise, but he will be a great man, and a great nation will rise up around him. Now get up. Go back to Sarah. Make amends with her and stay with her." And that's exactly what happened. A child of promise is born. But it isn't the child of promise that is to come from the womb of Sarah. It's Ishmael. For many years, Abraham and Ishmael were father and son. And one night, an angel visited Abraham and said, "Here is the covenant that I want to establish with you. It'll be a covenant in the flesh. You and your son Ishmael shall cut your flesh. You shall circumcise your flesh. And all who are circumcised will be my people, and you will fill the earth with my people and create nations. And those of you who cut into your flesh will be known as my people." And on that very night, Abraham circumcised his son Ishmael, and Abraham circumcised himself. There is sometimes, in pain, a revelation that goes far beyond the physical pain of life. Abraham and Ishmael share a covenant together that can never be broken. One night, again, Abraham is in his tent and Sarah is outside. She's doing some household chores outside the flap of the tent. Abraham is inside. And three angels, come to visit him and tell him, "Now the promise is ready to be fulfilled. Your wife, Sarah, who is now 99 years old, she will conceive and bear a child, and you will name him Isaac." And with that, Abraham falls to the ground and laughs. Not a mocking laugh, but more like a guffaw. And in his mind, he says, "I cannot believe that Sarah and I will have a child together." Outside the flap of the tent, Sarah overhears. She too laughs, but hers is a mocking laughter. Inside, God says, now, and God appears, and says to Abraham, "Why did she laugh?" She comes in. She denies that she's laughed. But everyone inside, including God, knows that she's laughed. Now she will have to name her son Isaac, and it will come to mean someone, God, laughs at those who cannot live without fear. that the promise will come true. In fact, God says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Then in chapter 19, the saga turns divisive. If you read Genesis chapter 19, you will read stories that will curl your mind around the idea of biblical family values. Those of you who have dedicated your lives to traditional family values, particularly from a Christian point of view, may want to review that there isn't much evidence in any of the books of Scripture to support an American understanding of family values. In fact, those family values come from very different sources and very different cultures. The idea, though, that family can be divisive is a part of all of our experiences, no doubt. The problem is, again, being afraid. Sarah has not yet become pregnant. She's wondering what will happen. There is a story of an almost giving away of Sarah a wife to another king. God comes and intercedes, keeps them on track. With every obstacle, God finds a solution. And then it happens. Sarah conceives. And then she gives birth to the favored son and calls him Isaac, Isaac, which means God laughs. Right after the favored son is born, more obstacles come. Ishmael and Isaac grow up together as brothers. And then it happens in the 21st chapter of Genesis. There is a moment when Sarah sees Ishmael laughing at his younger brother. Now, as the oldest brother, having a brother and a sister, I understand what it means as an older brother to torment younger siblings. My siblings, if they could call in right now, would tell you probably the most horrific stories of an older brother teasing a younger brother and a younger sister. It wasn't meant to be harmful. It's just the order of things sometimes. In this case, Ishmael might have been, well, teasing his younger brother and was laughing. And that laughing reminded Sarah of the laughter outside the tent. She was enraged. She demanded that Abraham send Hagar and Ishmael out into the wilderness to cast them out. And he did. Cast them out into the wilderness. It's a very touching story. It's a very frightening story. A wife and a son cast out into the wilderness because of the fear and rage and anger of another person. In the story, Hagar and Ishmael are given a bit of food and a very thin skin filled with water, and out into the hot desert they go. Obstacles appear along the way. But remember, nothing is too hard for the Lord when obstacles appear. Out into the wilderness, Hagar separates herself from her son by what is called a bowshot length, and she watches and observes him, not wanting to see him die. The water is gone from the skin, and just at the moment of her greatest fear, an angel comes to visit. An angel, using God's voice, says, "Don't be afraid, Hagar. Don't be afraid. I have established a covenant with your son, Ishmael. He will be a great man. He will rise up and have 12 sons who will be princes, and they will be princes of nations." Hagar is relieved. She finds a well in the middle of a desert, and her thirst and the thirst of her son is quenched. Biblical family values? It's a hard sell. Divisiveness. Divisiveness may be the biblical family value. And it happens in this story at every spot. Every exciting shift in the saga is one obstacle after another. But nothing is too hard for God. When you come to the end of the Abraham story, at the story of his death, Sarah is already long dead. He has taken another wife named Keturah and had sons with her. And then, as God promised, Abraham died in his old age. It was the moment when Abraham and his son and his grandson, all three, were alive at the same time. And in the end, all of the obstacles were put aside, and Abraham died contentedly. divisiveness didn't destroy the story or the family. Divisive isn't necessarily undesirable. I would put that thought before you as a way of reflecting on the lesson from the Gospel according to St. Matthew. If you read the Gospels carefully, you may come to the conclusion that Jesus himself and his gospel, his ministry and his mission, is at its core divisive. Look how Jesus turned out, even though his life was filled with what could be considered divisive action. Think about the way he approached biblical family values then and now. I haven't come to bring peace to your house. I've come to bring a sword. I have come to separate father from son and mother from daughter and mother-in-law from daughter-in-law. In Jesus' understanding of family values, if a son and a father are not split from each other over Jesus' mission in gospel, then they are not faithful to that gospel. I have come to separate father from son, mother from daughter. When Jesus arrived and his gospel and good news was divisive, it meant that Jesus had come to form a whole new understanding of family. That all who could hear his voice and all who could see God's presence in him, in his eyes and in his action, were those who came to follow him and to be a part of his family. Fear played a pervasive and powerful role in Jesus' mission. All over this text in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says several times, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of the people who can kill your body but can't kill your soul. Don't be afraid of your family when they put you out. Don't be afraid of my mission. Joining me in my mission may put you in danger. Your life may be a divisive mess, but every mess that pointing to God's way that comes, God finds a way to clean it up and to make it what God wants it." At a very deep, sacred, and holy place, Jesus' gospel can be summed up in the words, "Don't be afraid." There are many things in the world right now that are causing us to see divisiveness right present there on our television screens, on our computer monitors, and sources where we get our news. We are seeing divisiveness and pervasive power struggles everywhere. Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the people who obviously use their power to control others. Instead, keep your eyes, your mind, and your heart stable on the mission. That mission is to love God and to love our neighbor. Jesus says, those who lose their life will find it. And those who find their lives will lose it. Jesus' gospel of do not be afraid is a gospel that gives us hope in the now and in the today. When the divisiveness of racism and the divisiveness of information about this virus that we've never seen before, for us, as we are poised by the 26th of June to return to what our Commonwealth calls phase green, there will be still much stress and uncertainty. Keep your eye focused. Keep your eye focused on prudence and faithfulness and safety. Keep your eye focused on the commitment that you have made to Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is that commitment that will see you through all the obstacles. Is there anything that is too hard for God? The scriptures tell us, no. Nothing is too hard for God. No obstacle is too heavy to move out of the way. Hold firm to your commitment to love Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.